You're listening to the Sermon Podcast from Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, with Pastor Keith Miller.
Good morning. Well, my name's Hunter, and if you haven't noticed by now, I work on the welcome team. Probably see me on the way in. But today we'll be in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and with those who are evil and have tested and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent. Do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the ones who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You may be seated."
Well, good morning. Good morning. Let's pray and jump into the scriptures together. Lord God, you are awesome, and you are worthy of our praise. And we ask that you would just use your word today, the authority of your word, to both challenge us and to shape us. I pray the same for my own life and my own heart. Lord, I need these words just as much as anybody in this room. God, help us to see what it means to love you and to love others, and how that plays into being the church and the mission that you've called us to, Lord. Use your word to do the thing that we know you are capable of doing through the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you got the e-letter, you're going to hear familiar stuff that I mentioned in my e-letter. If not, this may be new to you. But for those of you who were here the first Sunday we started the Revelation series, there's still a pile of these, I believe, out in the cafe area. There's this diagram. It's on the screen here, and I just want to I just want to begin with that and then jump into the scriptures. I've said this, I think, multiple times. Well, I know I said this multiple times. I'll say it again. If you don't see the book of Revelation the way that I've been unpacking the book of Revelation, if there's something I say that you don't necessarily agree with, that's okay. We can agree to disagree on certain points. But as I read the book of Revelation, as I spent many hours in it, this is the structure that I was seeing in terms of the book and just the way it was shaped. And so the promise of redemption is new heaven, new earth. That with the first Eden was a geographic location on planet Earth. The first Eden did not cover all of Earth. It just was this one spot. The promise of redemption is that all of Earth will be a new Eden and better than the first. And the number seven is significant in the book of Revelation, and it pops up over and over and over and over again. It means divine completion. And so as I see the book of Revelation, there's a structure to the book of Revelation, and there are seven, just like there's four gospels in the New Testament, each gospel is looking at Jesus from four different angles. And with the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation is structured in such a way that it's looking at this promise of new heaven, new earth from seven different vantage points. And the thing I want to show you, and I'm not going to get academic here, but I think this will help make sense for you. As I was surveying this, the book of Revelation, it dawned on me what I was starting to see as I was reading through it is the connection of the seven feasts, the seven Jewish feasts, as kind of like the 7 feet shape the structure of the book of Revelation. So the last couple of weeks we were in Revelation chapter 1, and you can hear echoes of the Passover feast in there, like especially last Sunday. Jesus said, "I am the first and the last. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." He is a true and better Moses. He is the one who liberates us from our sin. There's a greater tyrant than Pharaoh. There's a greater tyrant than any king or ruler in this world, and that is sin. Jesus is the risen Christ. And then the next feast that's closely associated with the Passover feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I've not seen this before. Like before I started reading through the book of Revelation, I just thought the seven letters to the seven churches were just seven letters to the seven churches, which they are, and that they were to the seven churches, two individual historic seven churches, and they were for us, which all that I still believe. But I never saw the Feast of Unleavened Bread being the echo of Revelation chapter 2 through chapter 3. What is the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, Israel was called to get rid of the leaven in your home. And the leaven was symbolic of sin. Get rid of the sin that is in the house. It is dangerous. Get rid of it. Purge your house of it because you are called to be holy as God is holy. And so that's all I want to say about that, about the chart, just to help you make sense of the seven letters. Here's what I said in my little video thing that I put on YouTube this week. I do not believe that you can understand the book of Revelation the way that God wants you and has intended you to understand it, if you do not understand the point and message of the seven of the messages to the seven churches. And so, if you miss it, you're gonna miss the point of Revelation. There's a reason why you have Revelation chapter 1, Jesus, the true and better Moses. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, get rid of the leaven in the house. And in Revelation chapter 4, the one who sits on the throne is what? Holy, 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 right? And so it all comes together. If you're paying attention, you can see the echoes and hear the echoes of the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. And what did Jesus say last week? Right? Remember, what did he say to John? When John fell over as though he were a dead man, Jesus said what? Fear not. Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. And because I purchased you, John, because I redeemed you, because you were once dead in your sins, and now you're alive with me, you have no reason to fear. You're mine. You belong to me. You are part of the church, and I will hold you, and I will keep you, and I will never let you go. And newsflash, brothers and sisters, that Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 through 18 is for you too. If you're a Christian in this room, we have the promise that God will never let us go. Why? Because Jesus promised he will never let us go. He is the true and better Moses. He is everything that we see in Revelation chapter 1, which leads us to Revelation chapter 2. Now, you need to hear this. The call of the church, that is, if you are a Christian, you are part of the church, you are the bride of Jesus Christ, is the call to holiness. And if that is going to be, this may sound harsh or hard for you to hear. If that is not the desire of your heart, I'm not saying that you are holy, because we read in the Bible, like in terms of like practically speaking and experientially, like will I ever be able to achieve perfect holiness? No. Any church or pastor that tells you that you can achieve perfect holiness on this side of eternity is a liar. Why would I say that? Is that harsh, Pastor Keith? No, because 1 John chapter 1 says if anybody claims to be without sin, he is a liar, right? That's right from the Bible. And so, but the pursuit of holiness, the evidence that you are born again, the evidence that you have been redeemed by the Lamb, is a growing frustration with your sin and a desire to follow Jesus. And anybody frustrated with their own sin? Raise a hand. Like, I'll raise two. Like, it's like, yeah. And so Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, which was a mess. They were a spiritual mess. And he said, he wrote to them related to some sexual sin that was going on in the church. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. That is what we're called to. And so I just want to give you kind of a snapshot of what we see in the seven churches real quick, and then we'll dive into the church in Ephesus, and we'll pull some things out. I preached on these verses a while back in conclusion to my sermon series in Ephesians. That sermon is online. You can find it. I'm looking at this with fresh eyes, and so there are some things here I want to show you. But I want you to see this whole leaven thing related to the seven churches. So I'm gonna highlight some things. We will each Sunday we will look at each of these churches, and because we need to. But the church in Ephesus had lost its first love. We're going to unpack that in a moment. The church in Smyrna was about to suffer tribulation for 10 days. That's next Sunday. The church in Pergamum struggled with faithfulness to sound doctrine. The church in Thyatira, listen to this, tolerated a false teacher within their congregation, and they were called out by Jesus for it. The church in Sardis was spiritually lethargic and nearly dead. The church in Philadelphia faithfully clung to the word of God. And the church in Laodicea was lukewarm and missionally useless. And so how do you, remember I said that these are letters to seven churches, and the seven churches represent the church universal, the old language is used in the Nicene Creed, the Holy Catholic Church, that is the church universal. Every believer that makes up the church around planet Earth, past, present, and future, is the church. And so I was in here praying on Thursday, and I just opened up my Bible. I'm like, Lord, what is the leaven that each of these churches are called, you know, are either being called to purge, or by doing what they're doing faithfully, by that obedience, are purging the leaven out from its amid their midst. If I can talk. So here are some. I just have the list: a renewed love for Jesus and for one another. If you want to purge the leaven from the house of God, that is the church, not a building with an address. I'm talking church. I'm talking you, me, and every believer in Jesus Christ that makes up the church. How do we remove the leaven? A renewed love for Jesus and for one another. Faithful endurance in suffering. A commitment to truth. Intolerance for evil. Being intolerant of evil. Vigilance against spiritual apathy. Unflinching obedience to Christ, and a wholehearted devotion to the mission of God. And I'm praying for an awakening and a revival to happen in the American church. Right? Because when I look at all these other, like the leaven that is, you know, that God is calling or was calling his church to purge from their midst, there's some real dangers in the American church. And it begins with us. Like the Bible says, judgment begins with the house of God. And so, you know, and this is not new. In fact, Paul wrote to the Ephesian church about 40 years before they received the book of Revelation, before they received this letter that we're going to look at. They received this appeal to them, this command, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love as Christ also, or as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He's saying, be holy, for Jesus is holy. And so, let me just briefly say something about Ephesus. For those of you who are here for the sermon series, you know all about the city of Ephesus back in the day. But when the gospel came to Ephesus, Ephesus was spiritually dark. You think America's dark or some other place in the world is spiritually dark? Ephesus was dark, man. They were immoral. Their economy and their idolatry, the worship of Artemis, all of it was like linked to sexual promiscuity, perversion, all of that. It was dark. It was dark and it was demonic. And I'm sure like when Paul walked into Ephesus, he probably could sense the spiritual oppression. I have friends who have gone to Utah, pastor friends, who said the moment they entered into the state of Utah, they could feel the spiritual oppression because of the cult that is Mormonism. And so he could feel it. And so he could feel it. And guess what happened? You know what happened, because if you've read your Bible, you know. The gospel turned Ephesus upside down. It affected their economy. It profoundly affected individuals. People were burning their witchcraft stuff, their idols, all that stuff. They were throwing it, they're burning it up, and they weren't buying from these places that sold like idolatrous trinkets and stuff tied to Artemis. It got so bad for those people that they made their living off of the temple of Artemis, that there was a riot in Ephesus, and they wanted to kill the Apostle Paul. And so that the gospel had that kind of effect. Listen, the gospel can have that kind of effect on America. And it's having that kind of effect on thousands, countless of thousands of people in America and around the world. I mentioned this before, but it popped up on my newsfeed that thousands of young adults. I forget what state, but there was an outreach. No, it was actually in Europe. That like 2,000 young adults came to faith in Christ at a crusade, and then you're hearing about. Another thing that I saw again is just that you have these men and women in Iran who are having visions and dreams of Jesus and surrendering their life to Jesus. Like the gospel has that kind of power. It's the kind of power we read about in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, right? Which says, let's read this together, ready? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To everyone who what? And those who believe will experience what? The power of God through the gospel, right? That is the hope for America. That is the hope for America. That is, I think, the only hope we have. And so so Paul brought the gospel into Ephesus. It turned Ephesus upside down. And then 40 years later, in this letter, we learn that they abandoned their first love. And the ESV, I think, gets it right. You abandoned the love that you had at first. And so we need to unpack what that means. I did a lot of that last time I preached on these verses. I'm going to focus more on what they did right, and then we'll unpack what they did wrong. But let's focus on what they did right, because there's a lot that we can learn from this, especially me. And so, look at these verses. Jesus said, verse 2, I know your works. Well, how does he know the works of these Christians? Because he is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Who are the seven golden lampstands? They represent the churches. And so, and then he walks among them. He's among his churches. He, like I said this last week, he is with you. He has not abandoned you. He's not forgotten you. He is the sovereign king. He doesn't need a nap. He doesn't need a vacation. And listen, he doesn't get frustrated. A sovereign God does not get frustrated. We get frustrated. Why? Because things don't go the way that we want them to go. That's why we get frustrated. Like some of you might get frustrated today watching the Super Bowl game. Like maybe you're rooting for one team or the other. I'm kind of indifferent. I'm looking forward to the commercials, most of them. Maybe not most of them. We'll find out. But like I like the game too, and so looking forward to that. But there's one who does not get frustrated, and that is our God. He does not get frustrated. And so he walks among them. He says, I know your works. I know your toil and your patient endurance. And look at this. He's listening to these really good things. Like your toil, your patient endurance, like you're hardworking for the gospel. You know, you represent King Jesus in the midst of this very dark city. You're enduring, and then it goes on, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. Meaning, you have there's no tolerance for those who are evil in your midst. And you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. And it goes on, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Here's what you need to see in all this, okay? Not once does Jesus say to these believers, You just need to dial it back a little bit in terms of the orthodoxy, you know, the right doctrine. You're a little too extreme on your doctrine, making sure it's correct, or that you could be a little more gracious to those who are evil, and you could be a little more tolerant for those who call themselves apostles but are not. Like, none of that, brothers and sisters, none of that does Jesus criticize them for. In fact, he doesn't even tell them to dial it back. He said, I am celebrating this. I'm celebrating your toil, your works, your patient endurance. I'm celebrating how you cannot bear with those who are evil. I'm celebrating how you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. I'm celebrating that. I'm celebrating that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. I'm celebrating all those, church in Ephesus. You are killing it when it comes to these things, and I'm celebrating that. Like, Jesus is celebrating that. Don't miss that point. Don't miss that. In an age where when you speak truth, the person who you're speaking the truth to, like in our culture, immediately jumps to a judgment that you're speaking truth to me I don't want to hear, therefore you're judging me and you're being mean. And in the Bible, inherent in with love is to speak the truth. To speak the truth. Now, don't be a jerk about it. Like, be gracious. We're told in Galatians, like, you who are spiritual, restore the person who's fallen into sin, restore that person. Well, how do you restore that person? You got to speak the truth. Like, somebody's caught in adultery, you got to call for what it is, moral failure. And if you don't turn from this thing, it will get worse for you on the other side. Like that's speaking the truth. But at the same time, you can restore somebody. We're called to restore somebody who's fallen into sin gently. That doesn't mean you dial back the truth thing. Like, you speak the truth. And Paul warned these Christians, like in Acts chapter 20, he warned the church 40 years prior to Revelation. He warned them. He said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Meaning, how do you be alert? Stay awake. And for 40 years, they were awake. They were awake. And Jesus celebrates that. He celebrates it. And then, let's just skip. We'll skip the part for a moment of what they got wrong. But I just want you to see verse 6. Because we have, We have this, there are some who have this idea of Jesus of being this weak, like wristed, like just pliable, Gumby Jesus, European, had a perm, didn't have a perm, had his hair straightened Jesus, like, and he's not going to offend anybody. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We saw that last week. And look at verse 6. Yet this you have. What do they have? And this is what he said. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus hated some things. And what did he hate? He hated the teaching and the works of the Nicolaitans. They'll pop up again later with these letters, and we'll unpack the Nicolaitans more because we need to. But I just want to just give you the Reader's Digest version of who these teachers were. They were false teachers who crept into the church, and Jesus hated their teaching, and he applauded the church in Ephesus for hating their teaching and calling them out every opportunity that they had. But what did they teach? Well, they were considered a heretical group of people, of teachers who claimed to be Christian. And here's what they taught. This is what you need to hear. They taught that Jesus, like, I don't think they didn't deny Jesus, like, in terms of, like, his existence, that he died on the cross for their sins and that kind of thing that I'm aware of. But they taught you can have Jesus and you can still participate in the things that you participated in before you found Jesus. You can have Jesus and you can still be having sex with your girlfriend. You can have Jesus and you can still dive in and celebrate the pagan feasts in that Artemis, the Temple of Artemis would put up. Like, you can enjoy all that and still have Jesus. They taught that you can believe in what Jesus claimed to be, and yet you can continue to live the way you've been living before you found Jesus, and that grace will be enough to cover it. Brothers and sisters, that's what Jesus hated. And some in the church have bought into that lie. I've said this, false teaching is nothing new about false teaching. It's just different dress. It's just dressed differently. And so this kind of stuff that crept into the church in Ephesus and some of the other churches, it's not new. It's the same old thing, just different dress. And these guys are associated with another false teacher by the name of Balaam. And what he was trying to do, basically, is and you can read about this in Numbers, 25, and I'll talk more about him also later on in a few weeks. But one of the things that he was known for was that he was responsible for teaching false teaching to Israel in an effort to get to sneak in or to subvertly introduce the men of Israel to very attractive Moabite women so that they would have sex with them and wind up worshiping their gods. And so the Nicolaitans are associated with the teachings of Balaam, and Jesus said, I hate their works and I hate their teaching. It's okay to hate the things that contradict the Word of God. It's okay to hate the spirit behind false teaching. And we need to be alert and we need to be awake, which leads me to, what did the church get wrong then? If they got all these things right, what did they get wrong? Well, verse 5. Verse 4, I'm sorry. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. And that's, we need to unpack that a little bit. He says, remember therefore where you have fallen, repent, and do the works that you did at first. And then, I mean, this gets scary. If not, if you do not repent, if you do not figure out where you have fallen, so that you can repent and do the works that you did at first. Like, if you fail to do that, if you remain indifferent to that, if you don't heed my warnings, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's not Pastor Keith talking. That's Jesus. And that's scary. Anybody agree? Does that sound scary to you? It sounds scary to me. And so what is he talking about? Well, let's first figure out what it was, like, what did they lose? What was it that they lose? Did they lose their love for Jesus? Did they lose their love for one another? Like, what happened? I like I like the way the New Living Translation translates Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first." I actually think it's a better translation than the ESV. That's the point that's being made. That's the point being made. And so we have two clues here. We have two clues that we're given. One, like Paul wrote at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, he wrote this. The words will not be on the screen, but I'll just share this with you. "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." So at the beginning of the church, like when the church was just exploding and doing great, Paul applauded them and said, I'm hearing, like, people are telling me about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love, your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. And at the end of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24, he concludes by saying, "Grace be with all of you, with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." So they loved Jesus, and they had this love for one another, and it was fueled by the gospel. And I believe that's what they had lost. Something had lost track. Somehow they got derailed, and something got lost in translation or whatever. And that's what Jesus has against them. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 says, Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind," right? He said, this is the great first commandment. And then he said, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On this, the entire law depends on these two commandments. Genuine love for God results in love for one another. And here's the rub. Not just love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Love for those who don't line up with you politically. And as your love for God grows, it overflows into a love for those around you, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. And here's how I know this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. Look at this. It says, let's read this together. Ready? "If someone says, 'I love God,' but hates his brother, that person is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." You hear that? You hear that? I think that's what's going on with this church in Ephesus. Somehow, I mean, they're holding on to orthodoxy, and Jesus doesn't tell them, hey, you need to dial back on the whole orthodoxy thing, the right doctrine. He doesn't tell them, you need to relax a little bit. He doesn't say any of that. He just points out, you need to remember, like, what happened to where you were no longer, like, you had lost, somehow you had lost the love that you had at first. And so you need to figure out where that fell off the truck, and figure out like what that looks like again. To rekindle your love for me and for one another. And because there was a point time where their love infused their faith in such a way that the city of Ephesus was completely changed as a result. And I think. And I'm putting myself, I'm assigning blame to myself in this too. I think in the church in America, we have lost our first love. There's a lot of argument as to did the church in America even have a first love? I don't know. But here's what I do know is when we're on Facebook and we're calling the other person a heretic because that Christian is calling out somebody, it's going to get me in trouble, calling out somebody on the right, we've lost our first love. Or when you have somebody on the right calling out the shenanigans of the left, and we have brothers and sisters who are in the left calling the person who's sympathetic to some of the things coming from the right, a Nazi, They've lost their first love. And listen, we're guilty on both sides. We're guilty on both sides. And I don't know, they didn't have social media back in the day that Ephesus was around, right? So I don't know what was going on, but somehow their love for Jesus and their love for one another was like, the lack of that was tangible and visible, and Jesus called them out on it. And he said, you need to repent, which means you need to go in the other direction. Keep holding on to your orthodoxy, but you need to find out what happened with this love problem that you have. And repent, because if you don't, I'm removing the lampstand. And I believe when he says he's going to remove the lampstand, their witness will no longer be there. They will no longer be the light that they're called to be in Ephesus. I don't think this is a statement about their salvation. But it is a warning, and it is scary. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now listen, part of this call to be holy is to emulate, to mimic, to learn from the character of who God is. And one of the things that, this is why I think the church in Ephesus is first in line here in terms of the seven churches. One of the things that God is known for is that God is what? God is love. He is love. And so what does that look like? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't look like. Love, genuine love does not look like ignoring the truth. Genuine love does not look like ignoring evil. We've got to pay attention to evil, and we need to call it out for what it is. But when we see those who we disagree with, or we see those who don't know Jesus behaving the way that they're behaving, we shouldn't be, our first recourse is not to justify their death, but to see them as people who bear the image of the living God. You can disagree with that person. There are people who are dead who should have been arrested and all kinds of stuff. This is not a political statement. This is we represent King Jesus. And Jesus, what did Jesus come to do? He came to redeem the nations. What is the hope for America? A Republican office? A Democrat office, a Republican president, a Democrat president, an independent president, that's not going to change anything. What will change the hearts of people is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Like, that's what Jesus came to do. And we're going to see it in chapter 5. Like, there are people from every tribe, language, and tongue that will be in glory in heaven because of what Jesus Christ did and because of the gospel that his followers announced and proclaimed in the world, even at risk to their own person. And that's what changes lives. That's what has the power to change lives. We learn the definition of love, as we unpack this, is this, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love, what? Never ends. This is what we're called to, brothers and sisters. But nowhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 are we called to ignore the truth, ignore evil, or even refrain from calling out evil. We are God's people. And if we're representatives and ambassadors of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And here's where the freedom, here's where that's liberating. When we land on that, then we're free to call out what's going on, the shenanigans on the right, and we are free to call out the shenanigans on the left, and we are able to look at those we disagree with or those we agree with as image bearers of the living God, and we can grieve over the death of certain people for acting stupid that resulted in their death, not justifying their death or feeling good about their death, but grieving over their death because they bore the image of the living God and they died. We of all people should be champions of life for the unborn and also for the living. We don't get to pick and choose. We should be champions of life, period. And the only thing different between the godless that represent government on the left and the godless who represent government on the right, the only difference between them and us is that we have been redeemed by the Christ who came to save the nation, to redeem the nations. That's the only difference. And the thing that we have in common is they bear the image of God. They bear the image of God like we bear the image of God, and they have value and have worth. And if I can't see that, then we have lost our first love. And what Jesus threatens is to remove the lampstand from its place. And that's why I think, man, we are dangerously close to having the lampstand removed. Not just in America, but... And so Jesus concludes this letter. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, I don't have time to unpack that today. But this is something that's going to pop up over and over again. To the one who conquers, to the one who perseveres. So we'll have plenty of time to unpack. What does that mean? I'll just say it briefly. What it means is the one who continues to follow Jesus because they are truly born again will be the one who will be saved. Now, you can lose sleep over that if you'd like, but that's what it's saying. That's what it's saying. And so, what do we do with that? What do we do with that? Here, let me just say a few things as I draw this to a close. And the worship team can come up, by the way. If you haven't already heard this, please hear this. Jesus is our only hope. The gospel is the only news that has the power to transform lives. Period. And so what the world needs to hear, I wrote this down in my office, so I'm going to just read it. What the world needs to hear most urgently is not his people propagating who they should have voted for, but the proclamation of the one king who is the hope of the nations, the gospel that has the power to transform lives. Amen? And so, it fits right into the message of the book of Revelation, because guess what, brothers and sisters? Jesus is coming again. He's coming back for his bride. And over and over and over again, in the book of Revelation, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, we are told, be ready and be watching. Be ready and be watching, right? To pursue him and to pursue holiness and to purge the leaven that's in the house. And whatever it is that's in your spiritual house, like individually, whatever that leaven is that God, that like you feel like, man, I've been holding on to this thing in my life for so long. I've been holding on to this relationship. I've been holding on to what I've been staring at the screen when nobody's looking. I've been holding on to this stuff. And Jesus is calling us to get rid of the leaven because he's coming back. And man, we don't have time. We don't have time. Maybe a little time. Just enough time to repent. He's coming back. And time is running out. And we don't have time to play games. And we don't have time to get all bent out of shape over who's saying what on Facebook. I have pastor friends who are at each other's throats on Facebook. It's the dumbest thing in the world. And I can fall into that trap too. So I'm not saying, look at me, I'm better than them. I'm not. But we are in a cold civil war. Do you guys understand? Do you know that? Like, I'm not, There are professionals and historians who are saying, newsflash, we're in a cold civil war. And you know what happens next? A red civil war, a hot civil war, a civil war where we're killing each other. Now, I don't think there's any way that we're going back as a country. I don't. But the church doesn't have to fall into the same trap. We don't have to fall into that same trap. We can be a light in some pretty significant darkness right now. And instead of saying that person deserved to die because they were transgender and here's an image next to them, or that person should have deserved to die because she was going to run over that agent, instead we should say that person was lost and that person was lost and it's a tragedy they're dead now because they're probably in hell. We need to repent. Me included. We are in a cold civil war. We are dangerously close to a hot civil war, a red civil war. And the world, what they need most now is not who you voted for. They need to know who you stand for. And who you stand for ought to be Jesus Christ. Because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was dead and he is alive forevermore. And he's coming again. And all the kings will wail when they see him coming. Amen? Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your word. And God, I ask you to give my brothers and sisters wisdom to discard anything that was foolish that I said and take only the truth to apply it to their lives, to measure what was said against your holy word, because that's what's worth listening to is your word. May we be people of the book, and may our colors be true. That we bear the color red, not because of a political party, but because of the shed blood of the Lamb who died in our place. And may we run to him and cling to him with all of our might and all of our strength. And may we, if we've lost our first love, God, show us how to get it back. To love Jesus and to love those who need him. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.